Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we conclude our studies in this truly great chapter of the Bible. Tonight we study verses 54 to 58 on page 1223 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to apprehend the truth of these verses, but then the faith and the life that spring from them. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, even as we study your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of the world's great cities are adorned with monuments that celebrate their famous victories. The Champs-Élysées in Paris leads through the Arc de Triomphe, on which are inscribed the roster of glorious battles won by the armies of Napoleon Bonaparte. In the United States, virtually every northern city, you may not like this, but virtually every northern city sports a prominent statue celebrating the end of the Civil War. Now, Rome especially erected victory columns, and they erected them throughout their empire. There are very famous columns celebrating the achievements of Trajan, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, Constantine, and Theodosius. Those are all great monuments to victory, but the greatest of all monuments celebrating the glory of martial victory was erected by the Apostle Paul in the concluding verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Paul here extols the achievement of a man who was humble in life and died a shameful death on a Roman cross, and yet who won by his resurrection the victory over the greatest of all enemies. Paul exults in verse 54, death is swallowed up in his victory. And as victory columns tend to do, Paul's monument holds the conquered foe in derision. He mocks at death. Where, O death, is your victory? Now, whereas earthly kingdoms adorn their statues with worldly trophies, and often there'll be a winged victory atop the monument or the pillar, Paul crowns his greatest of all monuments with the glory of God himself, working through the saving work of his Son. Paul extols, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57. Christ's victory over death is supreme, not only because of the mortal foe that he cast down, but from our perspective, even much more so, because that was a victory and a war that he waged for us. And therefore, just as earthly monuments, just as earthly monuments tend to be the scene of celebrations, and in years to come, there'll be festivals held there. Well, the victory of Christ over death becomes for his people a source of never-ending praise and thanks. We worship even tonight at this celebration of his victory. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul argued the necessity of the believer's bodily resurrection by pointing out that Christ must, in order to be who he said he was, he must defeat all his enemies. Back in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then he said, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Therefore, the resurrection must come to his people. Well, now at the chapter's end, he celebrates this victory, which will occur when his people are resurrected at that time. Look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is at the resurrection, in the return of Christ, that Paul locates this victory over death. Now, an interesting feature of these verses that Paul quotes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is that it is only here in all of Paul's writings that he cites Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And the first of these is Isaiah 25, verse 8, where the prophet says, he will swallow up death forever. And in the previous verse, Isaiah referred to death, very interestingly, as the covering that is cast over all the peoples. And so Isaiah sees this as the reality we face, that death and its shadow has an open mouth, and all people are put under its darkness. But Paul says in the victory of his resurrection, Jesus reverses the curse. Now it is victory that swallows death. So that as Isaiah continues, and these are the verses cited in the book of Revelation, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Life is snatched from the very jaws of death, and the victory of the Lord swallows up, that's the language, swallows up death together with its condemnation and its misery. Now, when Paul cites that verse from Isaiah 25, verse 8, it says, and he says in our passage, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, he has made a small change to the text. Isaiah said, death is swallowed up forever. Paul quotes it as death is swallowed up in victory. Now, you know that many scholars will say, see, there's an error in the text. No, there's a point being made by the Apostle Paul. He's fitting Isaiah's teaching into the flow of his own writing. Paul's theme is the victory of God and his people in the resurrection. And as Paul sees it then, the forever of Isaiah is the victory of 1 Corinthians 15. It is precisely because it is forever that death is swallowed, that Christ has achieved his victory. And all through this present age, even now, death torments the human race. The book of Hebrews says that we are all, as a race, held under the fear of death. But in the end, when Christ resurrects his people, death will never open its mouth again forever. And it's in this victory of the resurrection that Paul places the crown on Jesus' work. Now we see then why Paul has been insisting in this chapter on the necessity, that's the whole point of this chapter, on the necessity of the believer's bodily resurrection. Since it's only when that happens that Christ will have put his final enemies to rout. David Jackman writes, resurrection is a conquest, and it's a conquest of death and spells its total defeat. What Christ's resurrection proclaimed as the first fruit. Remember that early on. Christ's resurrection was the first fruit. It's now fulfilled and accomplished in the resurrection harvest of his people. And then death's destruction is sealed, fulfilling God's promise. Well, no wonder that so many of our beloved hymns celebrate the resurrection triumph of the Lord Jesus. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Or how about this one? Rise, O church, and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices. Resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the risen King. We acclaim your life, O Jesus. Now we sing your victory. Sin or hell may seek to seize us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph, stand in triumph. Worship Christ, the risen King. And so we worship Christ at the victory monument that is laid in the resurrection future when he returns. Now, as Paul is celebrating Christ's victory, he lays a monument not only in the future, But he also lays one in the past, not only when Jesus returns, but also when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he issues this praise in the form of a taunt in the face of death. Look at verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, death, which in life haunts believers with its looming shadow, is defanged, he says, by the nails that pierced Jesus' hands and feet. Now, this verse also cites an Old Testament prophet. In this case, Hosea 13, verse 14. And that prophet said, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, the grave, where is your sting? And here again, Paul slightly alters the text to make it fit into the flow of his argument. Whereas Paul asked where death's victory is, Hosea asked where death's plague was. Now that refers to the penalty involved in the sinner's suffering in death. If death was not bad enough, it carries with it, here's the problem, the condemnation of sin and eternal punishment. It's bad enough to die, but even worse when it's going to lead to final judgment. And so just as earlier Paul associated the eternal life, the foreverness of death's defeat with the victory of Christ, here he associates Christ's victory with solving and removing the penalty of sin in the hour of death. He elaborates by taunting, where, O death, is your sting? Now that refers to the scorpion's tail, the sting of which not only torments but also slays. One commentator writes that Christ has drawn out the poison, drawing it, as it were, into himself. Now here I am, talking about the atonement, looking back on the cross in a chapter that is primarily about the resurrection. But if we say, why are we racing to this atonement theology, we can look in our verse and see that Paul himself is connecting the dots in that direction. Look at verse 56 as he explains. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important statement. Paul makes clear here that death is made painful by sin, and sin is given potency by God's law. Conversely, then, Christ's victory consists first of fulfilling the law's demands, and that way detoxifying the poison of sin that is the sting of death. Now, this is an interesting situation because it is likely that Paul is giving us here in 1 Corinthians, in shorthand, a teaching that he spells out much more extensively in the book of Romans. And the reason for that seems to be because Romans is somewhat unique amongst Paul's writings, because there he is writing ahead to a city that he's never visited. He's never actually preached there. And he's giving us basically the outline of the gospel message, particularly the doctrines of justification and sanctification that he would have normally taught in a city. And so we can presume in a place like Corinth, by the way, he wrote Romans from Corinth, so there's probably an association there. But here, Paul has taught all that. He's given those messages. He's explained those doctrines. And so here he mentions basically a shorthand formula which the book of Romans unpacks so extensively. It's a gospel message that begins both here and also in the book of Romans with the condemnation of death that is the result of sin. The sting of death is sin, Paul says. Now, that's what we find in the book of Romans. As Paul unfolds his gospel there, he first points out the condemnation of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. And in Romans 5, 12, a chapter very much associated with our chapter, there Paul pointed out that sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam and his fall, and death through sin. You see, death is the consequence of sin as the punishment of God. God had warned Adam, in the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, you will surely die. And sin today remains the reason why every single person dies. And that is not to say that every death can be assigned to a particular sin. That sin happens, so this person dies. That's not what I'm saying. but rather that sin is at the root of all death. We die because of Adam's sin. Now, Paul elaborates that in Romans 5:12. He says, "So death spread to all men in that all sinned." When Adam sinned, he sinned as our federal head and on our behalf. And so sin is the cause of death. And yet at the same time, sin not only causes death, but it also prompts the pain that results from death. It is the judgment that follows death that is the sting of death because of sin. And Jesus warned the Pharisees on one occasion that if they refused his gospel, they would die in their sin. And the implication is that they would suffer final judgment. John 8:24. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." David Jackman thus writes, "It is because of sin that death is able to rule as a tyrant over the whole human race." And so the sting of sin, the sting of death is sin. Now, secondly, Paul writes that the power of sin is the law, also verse 56. Now, if we ask what sin is, the answer is a sin is a transgression of the law of God. Sin brings condemnation because it violates God's holy commands. It rebels against him. It gives offense to that perfect character that is represented in the moral law. You see, what makes sin so sinful is not so much what it does to us, but what it does to God. It strikes against him. Sin's condemning power flows from the demands of God's law, and also God's own holy resolve that he will uphold his righteousness by punishing sin. And so to sin is to fall under God's just condemnation, with God himself resolved to sentence you with judgment through death. Now here we see then the structure of condemnation through sin, and correspondingly the structure of salvation's answer. The process of judgment begins with God's law, which we violate through sin, for which we suffer in death through eternal condemnation. But conversely, salvation begins with Christ answering the law on behalf of his people. Now, how did he do that? Jesus solved the law. He met the law by perfectly obeying all of its commands on our behalf in the entirety of his earthly life. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul has noted several times that Christ is our covenant head. He is, as in Adam, all die. In Christ, we shall be made alive. Christ fulfilled the law. He was acting as the representative of his people. What he did would be credited to us, just as Adam's sin was first credited to our condemnation. And so Jesus, when he fulfilled the law, when he obeyed it perfectly in that beautiful righteous life, he was answering the demands of the law on our behalf. Now this teaching, by the way, is the wonderful doctrine known as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It says that whereas you and I have failed to live up to God's law, and how then are we to be righteous? It says that Jesus fulfilled it on our behalf, and his righteousness is credited to us through faith in him. Paul taught that God justifies the ungodly, as through faith, Christ's righteousness is credited to us, is counted for us. John Piper explains, "The judicial consequences of Christ's righteousness are experienced by all his people, not on the basis of their doing righteous deeds like he did, but on the basis of their being in him through faith and his righteousness being imputed to them." It's an accounting term, credited to their account. So Jesus answered the law through imputed righteousness. He also did so by paying the penalty that the law demands on our sins when he died for us on the cross. Believers in Jesus are no longer reckoned as sinners before God. We actually are sinners, but we are not reckoned as sinners. But we are reckoned as righteous because of our justification through faith alone in Christ. And so the result is that instead of suffering the penalty of sin in death, what we gain through death is the blessing of eternal life through the resurrection. Charles Hodge wrote, "If sin is pardoned, death is harmless. it can no longer inflict evil. And so as our condemnation proceeded, law, sin, death, our salvation responds in order, righteousness, justification, eternal life through the resurrection. That's exactly how Paul concluded that great chapter, Romans 5, in verses 18 and 19. He wraps up that argument saying, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life, so that by the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, the many will be made, will be declared righteous. Now, when we see how it was only through the saving work of Jesus Christ, acting as our covenant head in fulfilling God's law and then paying the penalty our sins deserve on the cross, we also see then how our salvation is achieved entirely by God. All the praise belongs to Him. It is a free gift of grace to sinners who believe. You cannot purchase it. You do not and cannot earn it. There is not some quest that you have to fulfill. There's not some mountain you must climb. There's not rituals you must perform. It is through faith that we by grace receive the free gift of God in this salvation. That's why Paul says, but thanks be to God in verse 57. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victory that will be ours in the future when the entirety of the church, every last one of us, are resurrected in the body to stand in glory in the presence of the Lord when He returns. And yet the foundations of that victory were secured in the past when Jesus died on the cross for us, having fulfilled God's law on our behalf. One commentator writes, not only will the ultimate enemy, death, be destroyed, but in the end, every trace of its causes and all its consequences, every one of its allies and partners will have been removed. Such is the achievement of the cross of Christ and the resurrection that is yet to come. Well, the removing of the sting from death is surely just as much a cause for rejoicing as is the overthrow of death in the resurrection. And so Christians sing with thanks to God, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou a cross of life has before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Well, we've erected monuments to the victory of Christ in the future, at the resurrection when He returns, and also in the past, when He gained our righteousness and died for our sins on the cross. Well, as Paul wraps up this chapter, he tells us that the believer's task now is to erect monuments to His victory in the present, in our present lives. Look at verse 58. He writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this is one of Paul's most famous and oft-quoted exhortation. And look at as he applies it, how lovingly he is. He calls them beloved brothers, and he urges them with two appeals. The first appeal is that they should remain faithful to the doctrine of the gospel, which Paul preached to them and they believed. Be steadfast, immovable. Now, of course, given the context of this chapter, that is particularly refusing not to believe in the reality of the resurrection, either Christ's past resurrection or our future resurrection. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection cut across the grain of conventional wisdom in those days. We talked earlier about how this is completely contrary to the whole Greek philosophy of life and the afterlife. Guess what? It's completely contrary to the secularist humanistic views of our day. And the Christian people are distinguished in that they are steadfast and immovable from believing in and relying on and trusting in and proclaiming not only the atoning death of Jesus, but his resurrection and our resurrection with him. It is necessary to our gospel and to the salvation that we preach. You see, there is no Christian faith at all without the resurrection of Christ and his people, just as there's no Christianity at all without the atoning death of his people of Jesus for his people on the cross. There are not two kinds of Christians, those who believe in the cross and resurrection and those who don't. The one is a Christian, the other is not a Christian. Paul opened the chapter by saying that these are matters of first importance. Look at verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so it is in these truths that Paul's readers then and now must stand firm. They must stand in the truth of the cross and the resurrection. And this was urgent as Paul wrote this letter, because clearly there were people teaching against it in the early church. It's been alarming to me in recent years that now, I pointed out before, how many evangelical book publishers, the names that we knew and trusted, if they published a book, we trusted it as sound. And yet in recent years, they have published books against the atoning death of Jesus, against the resurrection of Christ. But we are to stand firm, immovably in these truths. David Jackman writes, because God's final plans are clear and settled, and because nothing can shake them, we are to be equally immovable. We are to be firmly rooted in the person and work of our crucified, risen, ascended, and returning King, not allowing ourselves to be blown off course or uprooted by whatever hurricanes of skepticism and unbelief we may encounter. Now, many of the glorious episodes in the history of the church tell of valiant believers who did just that, who would not abandon the truths of the gospel, the cross, the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection, justification by faith, all the necessary implications of the gospel preached in these chapters, even when they were threatened by death. One great example was that of the English reformer Roland Taylor. And he was, as Paul said, steadfast and immovable when he opposed the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church under the reign of England's Bloody Mary. And they took Roland Taylor and they fastened him to a wooden stake where they were resolved to burn him to death. And there he addressed the watching crowd with these words. He said, good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word, and these lessons I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible. And I have come hither this day to seal that message with my blood. And then the flames were lit, and Taylor held up his hand and called upon God as he was consumed into flames. Merciful Father of heaven, he cried, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into thy hands. And there he stood in the flames without crying, without moving, until finally one of the guards struck him on the head and ended his life. Now the fact is that every generation needs the witness of Christians who are steadfast and immovable to the witness of the gospel because it is the word of God, despite social pressure, despite academic mocking, despite government persecution. And if we ask, well, how did they do it? How did Roland Taylor endure even that kind of torment in death? Well, the answer that he himself gave was his confidence in the truth of the resurrection and the everlasting life that came afterward. His unwavering faith in death was a monument in his time to the victory of Jesus over death. Now, we know that because of a letter that he wrote to his family a couple of days before his martyrdom. Here's what he wrote his wife and daughters. I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than any father or husband. Trust ye, therefore, in him by means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he has promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live, and I indeed will never die. Isn't that what Jesus promised? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Well, Taylor concluded his letter by citing the opening verse of Psalm 127. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, that's the hope to which we are called today. It's by being confident that Jesus will raise you from the dead, and therefore that there is what Paul called in 2 Corinthians, an eternal weight of glory awaiting you. It is in that way that you will stand resolute for God's word. If we will only believe in a crucified and risen and reigning and returning Christ and the resurrection that he is going to bring, we will preach it and we will stand firm upon it at all opposition. Some years ago, the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield was reacting to the secular humanism of 100 years ago when people were saying, how is it possible that people can still preach old-fashioned doctrines that are so out of step? And in one of my favorite sermons of B.B. Warfield, he says, you can preach it if you will believe it. And if we believe it, we must preach it. Oh, believe this gospel. Be saved through this faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no other Christianity, and you must stand firm in it, and you must proclaim it even unto death. Now, Paul's second exhortation is that having first stood immovable upon the doctrine of the gospel's truth, we therefore should be zealous and laboring for its spread, for the spread of that gospel and the upbuilding of the saints and the gathering of the church in the world. Look what he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so this is the second way that we erect a monument in the present. We glorify the victory of our Savior over sin and death by being faithful witnesses to his gospel, by being devoted servants of his saving work today. You know, the resurrection does not cause Christians to live some out-of-touch life, living only in the future, unengaged in the world, not caring about the lives of people, as if the resurrection could insulate us from the world. We're not saying that at all. We are involved in current affairs. But we do so, and we live now as those who know that their citizenship is in the heavenly kingdom, whose king is soon to return and enter us into that glory. We are certain of what the future holds in him. There are many things we are not certain about, what's going to happen tomorrow or next month or in the election. We care about them, but of this we are certain. Our king is returning, and when he returns, he will reign, and he will raise his people into his glory. You see, with that conviction, what we are to do now is zealously to engage in the work of our Lord as it's going on in the world today. One of the great monuments to the resurrection power of Jesus has been erected in our own times in the persecuted people and the persecuted church of China, which has remained remarkably fervent in its evangelism despite the most severe reprisals from their government. One example of faith growing strong, especially through faith in the resurrection, is the life of Wang Mingdao. He was one of the early leaders of the house church movement in China. In the 1920s and 30s, Wang was one of Beijing's leading preachers, addressing huge crowds until the Japanese invasion of 1937. And he managed to keep preaching all through World War II while he was evading the Japanese authorities. But after the war, he ran afoul of the communist government in China when he refused to join and promote its false and compromised government-run church. That church is known as the Three Self Patriotic Movement, the false church opposed by the house church movement. Well, he refused to endorse it and join, and so he and his wife were arrested in 1955. And while Wang was in prison, the communists inserted cellmates who terrified him with tales of torture. And he was isolated and he was weak, and finally he broke. Wang promised that he would sign any statement, he would preach any message they told him to preach, he would join anybody if only they would release him and his wife from prison, and so they did. Well, after that, Wang was a spiritually broken man, and he went to the meetings of that false church, and he had his confession read out, and he supported the false and worldly teaching. And he was disgusted with himself, and literally for some years he would be found wandering the streets of Beijing, muttering, "I am Peter. I am Peter." He was talking about the one, the Peter who had betrayed his Lord. He thought he was a failure, and he was a dejected, defeated man. And then suddenly, with no warning, everything changed for him, and he started showing up in true churches and preaching boldly again. And he recanted of his recantations, and he rejected the compromises he earlier made. He preached a true faith in Jesus. And people went to him and said, "What caused you to regain yourself and to change?" And he cited the reading of a single verse in the prophet Micah. It was Micah 7, verse 9. In which the Lord promises to come with salvation for his broken people. Here's what that verse says. "He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication." Micah 7, verse 9. "He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication." For in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that verse brought it all together. He remembered the cross of the Lord Jesus, where all his sins would be forgiven. He would be justified through faith in Jesus. And particularly he realized, like Job of old, that there was a day coming when his Redeemer would stand upon the earth, and he with his own eyes would see him in the flesh, for he would enter that resurrection. And that restored the boldness, and he began again to abound in the work of the Lord. We know that he did because they arrested him again. And he was in prison for another 22 years, in which he was unbreakable, immovable, and during which he provided a strong example that emboldened the zeal of many other persecuted Christians. I think his exhortation to us, his testimony, would be well enshrined in Paul's words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Well, that leaves only Paul's final and very significant words at the end of verse 58. "Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, that seems to be a catchphrase for Paul in this chapter. He's used it five times earlier, the expression "not in vain." The first was in verse 2 when he warned them they needed to hold fast to the cross and the resurrection, because otherwise they would have believed in vain. Their believing would not be effectual. It would be in vain if they rejected the resurrection. And then in verses 8 and 9, he mentioned himself. He listed himself as a witness of the resurrection. And then he said, "I'm the least of them. I'm fittingly the last born because I was so unworthy as a sinner." And yet he then says that God gave grace to him. "And God's grace towards me," he said, "was not in vain, because he worked harder than others by the grace of God that was within him." Now, that's the kind of thing he's saying for us. You may say to yourself, "Look, I'm not a very significant person. I've done things that put me behind, and I don't think I have the gifts. I don't have the talents. I don't have the opportunity." Paul says, "Look, if you will be convinced by the resurrection, you will respond in the way that I'm exhorting you. You will understand the eternal significance of your gospel labor, and you will dedicate yourself to the Lord. Your life will not be in vain." In verse 14, Paul uses that expression again. He writes that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now, that's a point that really connects to this final statement. Because here's the question: will your life of faith, will courageous godliness, will a sacrificially faithful gospel witness be in vain? Well, it would be if it was a mere philosophy, if it was mere wishful thinking. But as Paul said in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he rose as the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, so that those who are joined to him in faith are just as certain to be raised in the future as it is certain that he was raised in the past." You see, that's why your labor will not be in vain, because Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh, my friends, when he returns, how greatly then we will value the work that we are doing now for Jesus and his gospel. And how comparatively insignificant will be the things of earth then when compared to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Every visitor to the church we greeted and made feel welcome. Every struggling believer we prayed for and maybe we personally went to and encouraged. Every sinner we led by the truth of the gospel into the arms of their only Savior, they will all be seen then as incomparably valuable in the light of the resurrection glory. There will be many things that we will look back on in this life, and we will consider then that they ultimately were in vain. But none of them are connected to our faith in Christ and our service to His gospel work. Let me conclude with an exhortation from David Jackman in line with this truth. He says this, "Think of these two words, always and abounding. What a goal they provide for us to aim for. Now is the time to work and labor. And as time is the only one of God's gifts that is continually decreasing, we cannot afford to be anything other than purposefully devoted to the Lord's work. And our activity is not in vain because it has an eternal value and reward. Laboring for Christ is the longest term investment possible, and it yields eternal dividends. And it is because we cannot lose, because Christ has been raised. We cannot lose. And therefore nothing we do in the work of our gracious, victorious Lord can ever possibly be in vain." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this exhortation. We need it. We need to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. We need to believe that our own death will result in resurrection when He returns. We would be without hope without them. But Lord, we know that we also, as your word here exhorts us, we need then to work out the implications of that. What does it mean for my present life if what's really going on is the gospel work of Jesus, and where this story really ends is His return and the resurrection and glory? Would you cause each of us, Lord, to ponder our lives, to ponder our commitments? We thank you that you give us relaxations and recreations here, and in our weakness we need them. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to believe that Jesus did not die in vain. He did not rise in vain. And therefore that we would really understand that all that we offer to you, no, it is not in vain. It is the most eternally significant thing we can do. Help us now in this present life to erect monuments to the victory of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.